Okay, we'll go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And last week we concluded in chapter 3, Paul finished up by saying there in verse 21 through 23, "Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether it's Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ." And we spoke, I said a good bit about that last week, but that's the emphasis that Paul wanted them to always never forget, that they were in Christ, they were Christ. That first and foremost, because all those other things, they certainly can be an influence, a distraction in their lives, and we all have them. Paul didn't want them to lose focus on that fact, and that we're not to glory in men, we're to glory in the Lord, which he also says in chapter 1, verse 31, that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord," which is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 9. That's the conclusion of chapter 3. Paul now, in chapter 4, is going to go in a little bit of a direction, but still he's going to be addressing the fact that he's trying to defend his apostleship. And it isn't until you get to chapter 5 that he definitely moves into another area. And I've heard several people, and maybe Dave's preached beyond verse 2, but I've never really heard too many that I can recall. Maybe Dave hasn't, I'm just not recalling it. Go into detail what Paul has to say after that. Now, I've heard messages, and I've heard for sure Tracy Plessinger preach on like verses 11 through down to, say, well, the rest of the chapter. But in between there, I can't recall of anybody ever preaching on that. And it is, to me, some difficult things that Paul talks about there. But we're going to try to muddle through it all. I just want to read the first five verses, and we'll just probably basically talk about the first four. And we'll just start there at verse 1. "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in the stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." So we want to start here with verse 1. Paul starts off by saying, "Let a man so account of us." And the word "account" simply means to estimate, to conclude, to esteem, to reason. Paul wants them to conclude that, and in the context, he's talking, I believe, about himself, Apollos, and Cephas. He says, "I want you to conclude that we are the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And so he's talking here about them being stewards. I know he first says that they're ministers, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But I first want to talk about this issue of a steward. And it is throughout Scripture where that it talks about steward. One of the first stewards that is talked about is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. And do you recall who that was? It was Abraham, and he had a steward whose name was Eliezer of Damascus. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, we're not going to turn there, but he thought that perhaps because he didn't have a child. And remember, in Genesis chapter 12, he was given the promise that he was going to be a father of many nations. But he didn't even have any children at all. So he thought that perhaps it was going to go through his steward, Eliezer of Damascus. But that wasn't the case, of course, as we know. And then also in Genesis chapter 43, verse 19, which we're going to go back here in this portion of Scripture a little bit later on in the lesson, it speaks of Joseph. And when Joseph was in Egypt, he was, of course, the governor of Egypt. And he had a steward. And it makes mention of that steward in Genesis chapter 43, and in particular, verse 19. Christ also speaks of stewards in a parable form. But in Genesis chapter 12, verse 42, he speaks of a steward. And in Luke chapter 16, he speaks of a steward. A steward is an overseer, a manager, a chamberlain, which that's not something that we talk about much in this this country. I know some Chamberlains, that's their last name, but it just simply means that they're given the to be overseers of either a lord or a master. They take care of whatever someone has. If somebody, I don't need a steward. I mean, I don't have a whole lot to take care of, but someone that has a vast empire, they need people to look over it all. And that's what a steward does. Paul also speaks of stewards, and he likens it to someone. If you will, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Paul's going to talk about someone that's a steward. And here in Titus chapter 1, he's talking about the elders. Titus chapter 1, starting with verse 5, says this, and he's speaking to Titus, says, "For this cause left I in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angered, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." And so there's all these different qualifications given, but he says that the elders, which also could be a bishop and a deacon, which we didn't see the word deacon there, but they are to be stewards, as the stewards of God. They're to look over the concerns for God's sake. So that's what a steward is. And in verse 9 is the key word, holding fast the faithful words as he hath been taught. So that gives us a little bit of an idea of what a steward is and what a steward should be like. Also, it does say, first and foremost, that they are, that it talks about the ministers of Christ. And in Scripture, it does talk about ministers, and we're going to look at a couple of them. And the word minister simply means to attend, to attend or to serve or to wait on. That's what a minister should be. And there are some examples of ministers. We'll look at one in particular, and we'll see there'll be other things attached to give us understanding of what a minister is. We're going to look at Joshua back in Exodus chapter 24. And we're going to look at not only some other things connected to him being a steward, but see what the character of a steward should be. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And there's a lot more we could read about Joshua, but I'm going to this verse because it's going to say he's a steward. Exodus chapter 24, look at verse 13. Exodus 32, verse 14. Or 24, I'm sorry. Exodus 24, I'm sorry, but I'm going to 32. I messed up. 24, 13. Okay. "And Moses rose up, and his minister, Joshua, and Moses went up into the Mount of God." I know I'm just reading it out of context, but I'm just trying to show there that Joshua was considered a minister. He was a minister to Moses. Now, Moses had a lot on his plate. He had over a million people that he had to take care of. He needed some help. And one of his helpers, and I know Joshua was just one of the many, Joshua was a minister to Moses. Also, over in Numbers chapter 11, Numbers chapter 11, we're going to talk here about Joseph, and we're going here because there's going to be another title given to him. Just don't forget that he is considered a steward. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 28, and there we read, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord, forbid them." And again, he's referred to there as a servant. He's a steward, but we get some understanding what a steward is. They're a servant. They're an overseer. And then last of all, just you can see his character as a steward, as a servant, if you go to Joshua chapter 24, which this portion of Scripture we're going to read, it's a very, very famous famous verses here that we're going to be reading. Joshua chapter 24, starting with verse 14. Joshua here, he has gathered all the tribes of the nation of Israel, and he's charging, and he's about near his death, and he has some things to say to them. He wants to encourage them. He wants to give them some last minute, as it were, instruction. And this is what Joshua says. Remember, he's a steward. He's a leader. He's a servant. Now he's actually moved from beyond that, but he still has those characteristics. Notice what it says. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites and those lands ye dwelt. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered, said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. So you can see the character of Joshua carried through, and he was indeed faithful. He was trustworthy. He carried out his responsibilities, I believe, to a T. That's the marking of a good minister. And then last of all, the last place that you see the word minister mentioned is over in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, we're just looking at some verses to see where some of these names are used and to get a little bit of understanding of what they mean. 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 10 and 11. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Again, that's what a steward should do. That's what a minister too. They're both using the word minister and steward. They're pretty much one and the same. So the key there is that they're to minister, to be a manifold station, I believe, of the grace of God. I know that's under a kingdom program, but still, that should be the characteristics and the attitude of someone that is a steward, that is a minister. Okay, also back there in chapter 4, verse 1, it says that they were stewards of the mysteries, plural, of God. And we know that for Paul, that the mystery is a huge deal and something that we talk about a lot. As a matter of fact, Dave's been preaching on it the last couple of weeks. It is a big deal. But there are other mysteries, the mysteries of God, that are pertaining to the kingdom message, the kingdom gospel. And we're not going to take the time, but there's some references here to it. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, Christ talks about the mysteries of God. And he's doing this in a parable form. And in Mark chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, and also in Luke chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. And Christ is the one that taught these men. And so those are some of the times where that word mystery is used. And we know, of course, Paul has been given the mystery that was kept secret since the world began. We know we can go to some of the cross-references that we reference to that. We go to them many times. Is Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, which is a tremendous portion of Scripture. And Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 26. And where Paul talks about the mystery. And also he's made mention of it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. And so, but we know that it's a very distinct message only given to the Apostle Paul. Now, certainly he shared that with others, and others were have understanding about it, but Christ taught him that mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Hidden in God, but now is revealed. But whenever Paul looks, whenever he says this, that they are stewards of the mystery of God, there was information given to Peter. And Peter was to be faithful to that information. The same with Apollos, because Peter was taught by Christ himself. Apollos understood, he was taught in the way of Christ, and he understood about the baptism of John. He only knew the baptism of John, but he had some insight to that kingdom gospel. The same was with Paul, but he understood about the dispensation of grace and the mystery now. But whenever you looked at them all, whenever you consider them all, they all were stewards of those that understanding or that knowledge that they had, and they were to guard it, they were to protect it. It doesn't mean that they were all on the same page as far as what they understood, because they certainly were not. But when Paul's looking, he said, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. And I think that's a proper way for Paul to put it. And then, in verse 2, Paul says this, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, I think, to me, there's four really important words there used. And that's the word moreover, the word required, the word found, and the word faithful. And, you know, whenever Paul's talking here about the fact that they were ministers of Christ, that they were stewards of the mystery, there is a lot of detail that he could have went into pertaining to that. As a matter of fact, whenever that word moreover was used, oftentimes it's followed, that's a word that's followed by a bunch of other things that's already been said. For example, we're going to look at some things. Another word that could be used for moreover is above all this, or in addition to what's been said, besides what's just been said, or furthermore. That's how the word could be used there. But Paul goes right to it. He says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And that's just odd. But whenever I thought about it, it's not. It's not odd at all that Paul would do that. If that's just a conclusion that he's come to, because that's what the word more, it's something that he, you know, if I've said anything, and if all the things I've said, I want you to understand, I want you to get this. That's how the word moreover is used. But I want to show you some examples of what I'm talking about, and you'll see all these things that's being talked about, and then Paul's going to say, above all this, or moreover. That's oftentimes how it's used, but here it's not. And I think I understand why. But keep your place there, and I want to show you two instances where this is the case. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and I want to start with verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says here, and he's talking about whether we're Jews or Gentiles, we're talking about the body of Christ and how we should experientially be living our lives as members of the body of Christ. He says there, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all, or moreover all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. Notice how there, when Paul says put on charity, it's above them all. It's above all. But whenever you break it all down, there's some means by which you can show charity. And Paul goes into those details. But he could have just said, above all, put on charity. But he doesn't. He starts explaining what that means. And let me show you another example. And here, the word moreover is going to be used. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to be talking about elders again. In particular, a bishop. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says this. This, 1 Timothy 3, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, diligent, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, nor striker, nor not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he be able to take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Again, notice how all those things were mentioned. And then in verse 7, Paul says, moreover, over all them, he must have a good report. Well, if he does all those things that Paul just mentioned, he's going to have that good report. But Paul goes into detail. He says, you know, how that's accomplished. And then in verse 8 he says, likewise must the deacon not be grave. So he's not even done. He's adding more to it. But you see how that word moreover is used. It's something that it's a conclusion. It's kind of like we'd say, in a nutshell, this is what you should do. Here in Colossians and in 1 Timothy, Paul gives a lot of detail and he uses that word moreover or above this. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll explain why I believe that's the case in a little bit. He also says, and another word I think is important, he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And the word required means to seek. It's a demand. It's something that's asked for. It's an order. It's a command. You know what? It's really a must. It's something that has to happen. And we're there in 1 Timothy, and you can see that Paul says that there are some requirements. There are some musts. He says that. Let's go back over and read chapter 3, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. It's a requirement. Look at verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report. Verse 8. Likewise, must a deacon, it's a requirement. A deacon must be grave. It's a requirement. It's something that has to happen. It has to be there. It just has to be. So that's the word required. And then Paul also uses the word found. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And I thought about that word found. And it can either be a good thing or a bad thing. And I thought about, I wanted to go to the first place that the word found is used. Where do you think it is? It's in Genesis chapter 2, and it involves Adam. It says that, and if you go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, it says there, and Adam gave names to all the cattle and all the fowl of the air and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And that's pretty depressing. Nope, nothing was there. There was a lot there, but nothing was found that was a help meet for him. But of course we know that eventually Eve is formed from one of his ribs, and he finds a meat that's help for him, that's meat for him. And I think it's Richard Jordan said that that's one of the reasons why Adam fell into the deception of Eve, because we know that he wasn't deceived according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, but he didn't want to lose Eve because there was not another woman in the world for him. That was it. And he didn't want to lose her. Maybe that's true, maybe it's not. But we know he wasn't deceived because he found a good thing. So that word found is tremendous. It's a good thing. It really is. It can be, I should say. Also, another place where the word found is, it's found in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we know that God had it up to here with mankind. And in verse 5, he says, this is what God says, and the Lord says, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And as I think about that over the years, I've thought about it, I have this feeling, and I know that's not a good thing to have a feeling, but I believe that this information got over to everybody that was alive. I think that the men that was on the earth at that time, they understood that, that God had God wanted to destroy them. But I think that the bulk of them just didn't care. They just didn't care. But only one man did, and I believe that was Noah. And you know what? Noah was perplexed. I don't think Noah wanted. He didn't want to be at odds with God. And it says there in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. A wonderful thing. Because Noah was very concerned about that. You know, what are we going to do? I don't want God to be mad at me. I don't want to be at odds with him. And it says there, Noah found grace. That's a wonderful thing. That meant so much to Noah. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word found there. It's a good thing. But I want to show you, it can be also a negative thing. And we know that as far as in this life, if you find out that you go to the doctor and you find out you got cancer, that's not a very good thing to find out. Or if you find out your wife has cancer, or one of your kids, or you find out you lose your job. Some things we find out in life aren't good. And here's one that I believe Paul could relate to. Well, he did relate to it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And it almost seems like a paradox here, because it in and of itself was a good thing. And that we're talking here about the law. But whenever you place that law upon man because of his sin nature, it became something very, very bad. And Paul talks about that in Genesis chapter 7. Look at verse 10. He says, I will just read verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Not a good thing to find out. But Paul found out, that law could not save him. And that was bad, because here was this thing, this perfect thing, but it could not save him. He says, I found it to be unto death. Not a good thing at all. But praise God, Paul did find out something that was far better than that. And he talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And, you know, he talked about all the things in his life that he thought would really, for most people, just love to have them. But he says this in verse 8. Well, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. Yea, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul says in verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is in the law. He talks there about the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul found what he's looking for. He found it in Christ. And of course, that's what you and I, praise God, have found out. There's where we have hope. It's in Christ. And so, found is a good thing. And it's something that Paul says is required. Paul says there's something that's required in it. And the thing is that has to be found in man is that he has to be found faithful. And the word faithful simply means trustworthy. Trustworthy. And when we faithfulness, so other the thoughts. And the other thing is must faith. I earlier seems like cream beginning that is going. God, God's just saying, yeah, you want to, that's fine. Just be, show you that thing. This verse, chapter Colossians, and I want 3:5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Well, start. And what? And after 3 men, do partly is to the Lord, not of the men. For you serve the Lord, he that, and also talk, he's talking like he found faith. How is faith? Now, the first Paul there, but me, it is small view, or man is justified, but he that judged the Lord, that it was just a very small thing to judge him, that they to, you know, figure out whether or not he's a real deal, out he is truly of God. So you guys do all that, or that the ministry, I am really a man, that, you know, I think future will be a vision. But it's that, and the people serve him. And we detail here to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this, and you can surely deduct for judging him because of this. And it was that they're trying to judge. Paul's mind, Jesus Christ, are me, is there some other thing about this? They were examining, they were doing the public. I mean, to conclude, I'm going to give you the relief. Paul said about the factions, those believers, that not everybody said Christ. All of you guys were judging. It's judgment, I think, side of Christ. Again, it also says that in Athens, preaching to them, and they, some of them called him a babbler there in Genesis, or Acts chapter 17, verse 18. And also, whenever he was before King Agrippa said, you're a madman. You're crazy. You're a madman. And he said that in Acts chapter 26, verses 24 and 25. And then also, Paul says, and it's this thing that kind of blows you away, but he says, yea, I judge not my own self. And I think to understand that, you have to realize that Paul's not saying that he indiscriminately just goes about life and he doesn't put any thought into what he's doing. But again, I think it's in the context of how God is going to reward him at that judgment. Paul says, I judge not my, I don't even think about those things, how that's all going to work out. Because when he says, God's the one that's going to judge me. So Paul says, I don't even judge my own self, which is something that, again, I believe you have to understand in the context. But I think there's two reasons why Paul said that he does not judge his own self. He says in verse 4, "For I know nothing by myself." I don't think Paul was privy to that information. I don't think that he really understood all the details to it. Maybe he does sometime later, but I don't think so. Paul says, "For I know nothing by myself." And then the last part of the verse says, "But he that judges me is the Lord." Paul understood that this was going to be up to God. The Lord's going to make this judgment. And for Paul to even try to make an attempt at judging that would be taking away something that God was going to do. And Paul said, I'm not going to do that because the Lord is the one that's going to judge me. He that judges me is the Lord. And if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think too that this is relative to what we're talking about here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to read verses 1 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And it's very similar to what Paul's saying here right now. Paul says there, he's of course writing to Timothy, says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his coming." And again, we didn't go on and read the chapter, but it says in verse 5 of chapter 4, "Therefore judge nothing until the Lord come." Here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's talking about the Lord. He shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering." Again, be faithful. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned to fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Paul says, "I've been faithful. Henceforth there is laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." That's when it's going to happen. But Paul says, I don't think Paul understood the magnitude and all the details about it. Paul says, I'm not going to worry about it. God's going to take care of that. I think he's going to do just a fine job. I'm not going to waste my time, you know, even thinking about that or trying to even determine some of the details. I don't think he really knew. But the Apostle Paul says something in between those two thoughts there where Paul says, "I know nothing by myself, but he that judges me." He says something in between there I think is very important. And to me, it's something that I just kind of skimmed over and I didn't even really think about it. But Paul says there, after he's saying about the fact that, you know, you guys judge me, it's a small thing, or if a man judges me, he says, "I don't even judge myself." He says, "For I know nothing by myself." But he says, "Yet, or notwithstanding, am I not hereby justified?" To me, that's what Paul his focus was. And it's interesting, that word "hereby" means by this means, or this is the instruments by which this is going to happen. The fact that I'm going to be justified. Now, whenever we talk about, Paul says here about being justified, he's not talking about him being justified so that he's saved. He's not saying, he already knows he's justified. I think what he's saying here is, I know what he's saying here, that my ministry has benefit, it doesn't go unnoticed, and that there's going to be a benefit to it, that it's going to be beneficial, that it's going to be a justifiable thing that I'm doing. That's what I think Paul's looking at that when he says that. Not talking about personal justification. That his ministry will be justified, that it'll account for something. That's what Paul, and he says, "Hereby I am I," first, I better read it, "for yet am I not hereby justified." The "hereby" there is the thing, the means by which this is going to happen. And it's interesting, that word "hereby." I'll tell you what I think that is. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 42, I said we'd make mention of Joseph, and we are. If you go back to Genesis chapter 42, I want to show you where this word hereby is used for the first time. Genesis chapter 42. And we know when this is being, what this time is talking about is whenever Joseph is the governor in the land of Egypt. And by this time, there's a great famine in the land of Canaan. And so Jacob sends out, which, by the way, is Joseph's father, he sends out his 10 sons to go to Egypt to get some food, to get some sustenance so that they can live. And we pick it up in verse 8, and we've got to make mention, of course, that the reason that Joseph is there is because he was sold and he was taken into Egypt as a slave. But, of course, we know the story, how that all works out, and he eventually becomes a governor. But I just want to look at verse 8 here of Genesis chapter 42. And Joseph knew his brethren, his brethren are standing before Joseph. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies, ye to see the nakedness of our land are ye come. So right away he remembers the dreams, and we're not going to take time to go back there, but in Genesis chapter 37, you could go back and read there where he talks about the sheaves and that how he's the in the center, and these other sheaves, which represents his brother, are worshiping him and serving him. Then he has another dream about the sun, the moon, and the stars, that they're also worshiping him. And it's a dream that he don't totally understand it, but now I think it's starting to make sense to him, and he's recalling that dream. And he accuses them of coming in and spying out their weak areas where they could overcome the Egyptians. But he's just doing that to make a point, because he really understands who they are. Verse 10 says, and they said unto him, name, O Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's son. We are true men, thy servants, and are no spies. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of our land are ye come. And they said unto him, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. Which Joseph knows, he's speaking of himself. They're speaking of Joseph. And Joseph said unto them, that is it, that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby, there's the word hereby, ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come thither. And he eventually puts all of them in jail. And then he comes up with a new plan, Joseph does, and says, if you let one of your brothers stay here, the rest of you go back to Canaan, I want you to bring your brother, this brother, which was Benjamin, I want you to bring him back. And then we'll know what you're saying is true. And so they do that, only there's money placed in their bags. I know you all know the account. And of course they're afraid, but eventually they do come back. And whenever they go back to Canaan, they rehearse this and they tell this to Jacob. And if you go to verse 23, they just tell them what Joseph told them. It says there in verse 33, and the man, the Lord of his country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food and fam for your household, and bring your, verse 34, and bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies. And so there's that word hereby you. And so the mechanism by which this could happen was the fact that they would be obedient to what he said. They would do exactly what he said, bring Benjamin back with them. Then Joseph would know, Joseph would know, as it says there, that ye are true men. And so that's the way that word hereby is used. It'd be like if I had a car here and I had a gallon of gas and I said, that gallon of gas is going to run that car. And if I told somebody, if you put that gallon, it's going to run. It's not that gallon of gas that's going to make that car that's the issue, because it's going to do it. The issue is going to be whenever you do what I just told you to do, and you're faithful to that. And I believe that's what Paul is saying back in chapter 4, verse 4, when he says, hereby am I not justified. The thing that was going to justify Paul was the fact that he was going to be that faith be found faithful. Whenever he says there, yet am I not hereby justified, I believe that that hereby is referring to him being faithful. If he's faithful, he's going to be justified. And with, because God's going to be doing, the one that's going to be doing the judging. And it's just not, something that God said, and it's just mere word. No, it had some teeth to it. It was a it is a requirement. It is a must. We must be faithful in order to receive reward. Just like here with the Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Now, I know we're getting into two different things here because they're kingdom saints. Paul was a member of the body of Christ. But I think that's the issue. And whenever Paul says that in verse 4, yet am I not hereby justified, it's going to be his faithfulness. Being true to what God has told him is going to be the issue. No matter what men may say, no matter what he himself might think, that's the issue. And so that's the issue also for us. And so that's and I know we didn't get into verse 5, but we'll pick that up the next time we speak. That's basically all I had to say in those first couple verses there. Do we have any thoughts or comments? I know we ran over quite a bit, but we might be the only ones here today. It's a lot icier out there than I thought. Okay, if we don't have anything, we'll just close in a word of prayer.